All right, at this time, we have opportunity to hear from our last speaker, Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, also a minister in the United Reformed Churches in North America. That's the federation of which this church, Christ URC, is a part. He is president and professor of church history at Westminster Seminary. He's a graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary and Stanford University, from which he holds an AB, MA, and PhD. He's the author of numerous articles and books, including John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor, which will be raffled off later. Dr. Godfrey lives in Escondido with his wife, Mary Ellen, who's here today. They have three grown children, two of whom are pastors serving in the URCNA. They also have two grandchildren, one of whom was baptized here only a few weeks ago by Bob himself. Memorably, yes, he did fall in the pulpit while he was getting back up, and you might note that we have since, true story, lowered the pulpit and made it a flat stage. So where Dr. Godfrey goes, he transforms things, and he has transformed Christ URC. When he is not lecturing in class, traveling on behalf of the seminary, or teaching adult Sunday school at his church, Escondido URC, you can find him usually reading a novel, often by John Updike, sometimes for the second or third time, and also Agatha Christie. He has been a tremendous blessing to the Reformed community, helping us to see our need to cultivate a life with God that is growing and developing, and especially worshiping the Lord in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so would you join me in welcoming our friend, Dr. Robert Godfrey.
Well, I'm delighted to be here with you and on my feet. And I thought I might be introduced by Mike as very similar to Dr. Horton in my publications, whereas he has published 30 books, I've published about 30 pages. And so we're very similar, actually. It is great to be here and to be able to address such a great subject. I should remind Mike, so he won't get in trouble or can defend himself, that actually the Puritans in New England built the buildings both at Harvard and at Yale, when those were Puritan colleges, by raffled selling lottery tickets. So history is invaluable. It can't tell you what's right and wrong, but it can tell you something about what happened and what didn't happen. So anyway, soli deo gloria, to God alone the glory, whereas sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia and sola Christi are fairly clear, defined topics. The glory of God alone is a pretty broad topic that could go in a lot of different directions. And I was asked to focus particularly on the question of worship under that topic. And, of course, the question of worship itself is still a remarkably broad issue to address. There's a great variety of worship across the spectrum of those who call themselves Christians. And even amongst conservative Protestants in our day, there's a very broad spectrum of practices. And many people are perplexed as to how to think about that. And we'll try to make a beginning today in the tiny bit of time that Mike Horton has left to me. because we had to have one more quote from Gregory of Nyssa. Lest the whole edifice of Christian truth collapse. Mike and I are dear friends, and I love that last quote from Chrysostom, proving, I think, that he was Dutch, that analogy to how you count your money to finding the truth. But the Dutchmen are staring hard at me. We're here. Thankfully, they're a minority. So, you know, how do we get started with worship? It's such a huge issue. I thought the place we ought to start is in John chapter 4 with our Lord's teaching on worship in that remarkable meeting he had with the Samaritan woman at the well. And you remember how he challenged her in a variety of ways. And I want to take up the reading at verse 4 of John at verse 16 of John 4. And he's talked to her about the water of eternal life that he could give, and she apparently has not understood him and thinks he's just offering water that will never need to be drawn again, so she'll never be thirsty again. And verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Do you imagine how much angst there must have been in her heart and mind when she said that, as she saw her life laid out before her by this stranger? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, there have been those who've turned to John chapter 4 and said, you know, Jesus was really penetrating to her heart and to the heart of the matter when he raised this moral issue about her relationship to men in the present and in the past. And that she, rather cleverly, drew a red herring across that uncomfortable path that Jesus was pursuing to turn the subject and the conversation to something irrelevant, namely worship. There have been a number of Protestant preachers who have taken that interpretation in the text. Yeah, it's completely illegitimate as an interpretation, because Jesus, when we find him in conversations in the Gospels, always is in control of the conversation. He never loses control of the conversation, and he always gets the conversation to go exactly where he wants it to go. So this woman didn't hoodwink Jesus into talking about something irrelevant and get him away from the really important moral questions of the day. What Jesus is showing us is that moral questions are really important, but so are other questions. And he takes the question of the woman about worship very seriously. Whatever else is wrong with her, she is somewhat theologically aware. She would have known who Gregory of Nyssa was. Well, it's a little anachronistic. But she has a sincere question as a Samaritan. We have been taught as Samaritans to worship on this hill. You, as Jews, believe you have to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? This was not an irrelevant question. This was not a small matter. This went to the very heart of things, and Jesus treats it that way. It's intriguing how very seriously he takes this question and how many issues of spirituality he opens up in answering it. Indeed, he sees this question as related to the very heart of salvation. He says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. But we Jews worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews." I mean, he's really saying that these worship issues are central, foundational to the experience and life of God's people. And in saying that, he is indeed acting as a prophet, because through the whole prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, one of the most important issues raised by the prophets was the worship of the people of Israel. And one of the great prophetic complaints was the tendency of Israel to turn to idolatry. And you know that this was a concern not only in the general work of the prophets, not only in the law of God generally, but it was a concern in the summary of the law in the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? The first two commandments are about idolatry, about the two different ways in which the people of God can be idolatrous. The first commandment says you are to worship no other gods. That's the obvious kind of idolatry. To take the true and living God and either leave Him for false gods or supplement Him with false gods. Those are the two things forbidden in the first commandment. The true and living God is the only God, and the allegiance of His people is due to Him alone. But the second commandment talks about a different kind of idolatry. Not the idolatry that deserts the true and living God or supplements the true and living God with other gods, but an idolatry which insists on worshiping the true and living God in ways other than He has asked to be worshiped. And the great example of that in the Old Testament that we're all familiar with is the worship of the golden calf. You remember, Israel, when it made its golden calf, was not worshiping another god. They called that golden calf Yahweh. Their sin was not following other gods. Their sin was a sin against the second commandment by worshiping the true and living God in a way other than what He had commanded. In Deuteronomy 4, He makes a great point, God does, of saying, when I met you on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, you saw no form there, but you heard a voice. I am spirit. I cannot be represented in a form. Any form would fundamentally misrepresent me. However beautiful that golden calf was, however valuable the material that went into making it, however strong the calf appeared to be, God is saying, it misrepresents me. However sincere you were in making that golden calf, my people, I am furious about it. And that second commandment, then, is a critical one to remind God's people we have to seek to worship God as He wants to be worshipped. Those Samaritans were very sincere that worshipped on the mountain there in Samaria. They were very sincere. And you notice how the woman puts it there in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You know how often in the history of the church people have made the we're doing what the fathers said argument? Now, I don't know about most of you. I don't know how you were raised. If you were still in the church that your father was in or your grandfather was in, what church would you be in? I'd be a United Methodist. Not a happy outcome. Sorry, any Methodists who are here. What church would you be in if you were in the church of your fathers? When John Calvin responded to Satellito, Satellito's biggest argument was, we should continue in the church of our fathers. That will be safe. And Calvin argues vigorously, to stay in the church of your fathers is not safe if the fathers were wrong. And that's exactly what is being said here to this woman by Jesus. The Samaritans, for generation after generation after generation after generation, had worshipped on the mountain. And what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't matter how many generations you've worshipped on the mountain if worshipping on the mountain is not pleasing to the Lord. You've been doing, he says to this woman, what you don't know. And you should have been doing what you should have known, because God revealed to his people that after the capture of Jerusalem by David, it was to be the center of worship amongst the people of God. And that's why in the Psalms in the Old Testament you have repeated phrases like, praise waits for you in Zion. Because that was the appointed place by God where he was to be worshipped. And Jesus is confronting this woman here on this vital topic. And in doing so, he is repeating what has been talked about over and over again in the Scriptures about the dangers of following the fathers. I think Mike quoted Matthew 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, the tradition of the fathers? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Terrible. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Your fathers are just wrong. It doesn't matter how many fathers you can quote. If you are breaking the law of God, Jesus says, if you are violating the word of God, you're wrong. And Jesus felt that needed to be said. It's not just a New Testament kind of concern. Think about what is said in Psalm 78, one of the great historical psalms of the Psalter. And the people of God there are charged to teach the truth from generation to generation. Why? Verse 7, so that they, that is the new generation, should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So, you know, it seems to me the Scriptures over and over again warn us, don't listen to the fathers as if they're authoritative in themselves, whether they're Samaritan fathers or Pharisee fathers or wilderness generation fathers or Reformed fathers. They're not authoritative in themselves. Only the Scripture is authoritative. And what the Scriptures say about worship, Jesus is saying here, this woman, are very, very clear. The first thing the Scriptures say about worship is that it is to take place in Jerusalem. And the second thing that the Scriptures teach about worship is that that day, Jesus says, is over or ending soon. So the day of the old debate between the Jews and the Samaritans is coming to an end. Because Jesus says it's not in the Samaritan mountain and it's not in Jerusalem that worship is to be held in the coming day. It is in spirit and in truth. Now, our translations don't always make that parallel so clear, because they often say on the mountain. In Greek it says in the mountain, in Jerusalem, in spirit and in truth. There's a new day that's come of which we are the inheritors. And that new day is that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. Not in Jerusalem, or at least not in the physical Jerusalem. Aren't you glad we don't have to be there in the rioting crowds as to who gets onto the Temple Mount? That's not where worship is taking place today. Worship is taking place today in the heavenly Jerusalem that we enter by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says we're to worship in spirit and in truth, he's not saying we're just to worship in spirit as if that means really emotionally. Spirit there, I think, should be capitalized. I think in a lot of our translations, it's lowercase, as if we're to worship in our spirit. Jesus is not interested in our spirit here. He's interested in the Holy Spirit, which he has said at the end of John chapter 3 that he's going to give to his people without measure so that they can enter into worship. And not only must we worship in the power, the life, the sanctifying effect of the Holy Spirit, but we're to worship in truth. Jesus says, God is seeking worshipers. Interesting way of thinking about it. That's one of the great tasks that Jesus is doing through his church today. He is seeking worshipers. What kind of worshipers is he seeking? He's seeking true worshipers, Jesus says, who worship in truth. No matter how sincere our worship is, if it's not according to God's word, God is not pleased with it. And that's why it is so critical that we should have careful consideration and reflection on what does the Bible teach about worship. Now, this conference has been focusing somewhat on the differences between the Reformed view of Christianity, the Reformed understanding of what the Bible teaches, and the Roman Catholic and Orthodox understandings. And that's one useful emphasis in the day in which we live. Another useful emphasis would be to talk about why are there differences amongst Protestants on worship, and how should we work our way through those differences. And we could go either direction. Let me at least begin by saying a little bit about why our Reformed heritage is different from the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox heritages in worship. Now, Mike laid a very helpful foundation on that issue, because fundamentally, if you enter today a Roman Catholic church or an Eastern Orthodox church of their various types, what you are entering into is a medieval experience of worship. Both the Roman Catholic churches and the Eastern Orthodox churches evolved and developed significantly over the centuries. And that development, that evolution, continued significantly, powerfully in the Middle Ages, so that much of what you see today is medieval development. It's not ancient development. Part of what Mike did so helpfully at the end was to show that the Roman Catholic Church, in its view of tradition, really has enthroned a medieval conception of tradition, not even the exclusive position articulated in the Middle Ages. There were differences there. But it is we who, as Reformed Christians, have more of a claim on the ancient church than Rome or Orthodoxy does. If you want to be an ancient Christian, if you want to recite the Nicene Creed and talk about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the Reformed Church today is much closer to what Nicaea had in mind than you will find in Rome or in Orthodoxy. Now, that's not to say the Reformed churches are identical to that ancient world. Already by the 4th and 5th century, there were developments taking place that were problematic. But in fundamentals, they were closer to us than they are to the strange accretions that developed in Rome and in Orthodoxy, really in the Middle Ages. For example, if you go to an Eastern Orthodox church, one of the important things in Orthodoxy is at the front of the church you have the iconostasis, a wall of icons, and in the center you have the beautiful gate, and you look through the beautiful gate to the altar behind. And what has really been recreated there is the distinction in the Old Testament temple of the holy place and the most holy place. And so as worshipers, you are standing in a holy place, but you're looking through the beautiful gate to the most holy place. And that place is so sacred that during the moments of consecration in the Eastern liturgy, the beautiful gate is closed. So that the profane eyes of those of us in the holy place may not contaminate or desecrate what's happening in the most holy place by the priest. And then after the consecration, the beautiful gate is opened again. But that recreation of the Old Testament temple architecturally in Eastern Orthodox worship is really a medieval development. That wall and that closing of a gate is something that developed in the Middle Ages. It happened also in the Western Church. If you see a royal wedding at Westminster Abbey, and which of us hasn't been invited to a royal wedding at Westminster Abbey, you will see how the great nave of Westminster Abbey is divided by this huge structure and gate so that most of the worshipers can't see the high altar at all. That was an architectural feature of the Middle Ages that was to be found in Orthodoxy as well as in Roman Catholicism. Now, Rome has removed some of that, but so much of what goes on in those worship services are medieval, despite what Rome has claimed. In the First Vatican Council and in the Council of Trent, so both in the 16th century and in the 19th century, Rome declared that their doctrine and their practice was 100% apostolic. And that what had not been taught in the apostolic writings of the New Testament had been taught orally by the apostles, dictated to them by the Holy Spirit, and that those were the two sources of authority in the church. Trent and Vatican I leaves no room for the notion of an evolving, developing tradition. They claim clearly that what they do in doctrine and in practice was taught to them by the apostles. Whether it's the various sacraments of the Roman Church or the sacrifice of the altar in the Roman Church or the images of the Roman Church, all of those things were taught by the apostles. That's what the Council of Trent, an authoritative ecumenical council of the Roman Church, and what the First Vatican Council, another authoritative ecumenical council of the Roman Church, teach. Now Rome doesn't want to talk about that anymore, because all of the Roman scholars know as well as all the Protestant scholars that that historical argument cannot be defended. We have clear historical evidence that the church for centuries did not do many of the things that Trent and Vatican I claim were apostolic in origin. If they were apostolic in origin, how can it be that for centuries the church knew nothing about it and these practices developed only later? Think of the very basic and simple matter of images in the church. If you've been to an Eastern Orthodox church, you know that the churches tend to be filled with images, painted on the walls, painted on the ceiling, standing on icon stands all around, and that the pious worshiper comes in and greets the icons by kissing them. There was a great struggle about that in the 8th and 9th century in the Orthodox churches. For a time, all those images were removed. And then in the 9th century, in the great victory of Orthodoxy, the icons were approved and came back into the church. And Eastern Orthodoxy claimed there were ecumenical councils that approved the use of icons. But if you go back and you read every church father in the first at least 3 centuries, probably 4 centuries of the church, every church father speaks against images in the church as idolatrous and as pagan. It is an unbroken, unanimous testimony of the ancient church fathers. And it was a ruthless act of power on the part of church leaders and emperors in the Eastern Church that brought icons into the life of the church. Of course, after the fact, then you theologize it. John of Damascus, one of the great Eastern defenders, said, well, the most important sense that God gave us was the sense of sight. And therefore, one of the great redemptive acts that Jesus accomplished was to so purify our eyes that we could now have images of the divine that would not lead us to idolatry, but to greater devotion. Swell. What is the uniform testimony of the scriptures about images? That we as the people of God are forbidden to make them. I mean, if the scripture's clear about anything at all, is it not clear about God's antipathy to images, either of false gods or of himself? The Western Church actually resisted the use of images somewhat longer than the Eastern Church did. But then when it went into images, it went into them with an even more passionate sort of commitment. So that whereas the Eastern Church only has flat images, because after all, what's forbidden is graven images, so their images are not graven. The Western Church went all the way and has graven images as well, statues. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful, but I had a dear friend who was a convert from Roman Catholicism, had grown up in the Roman Church, and she said as a girl she used to sit in church and look at the various statues, and one of the things she discovered is they all had the same body, they just had different heads and arms. And so she said she got so she could sort of mimic them. You know, one statue would be, and one statue would be, and, you know, now, as I say, I don't want to be disrespectful exactly, but in the spirit of the prophets, in the spirit of the prophets, these things are inherently sinful. They are inherently a violation of the second commandment. And one of the great phrases that I have so loved in the Heidelberg Catechism is in its exposition of the second commandment, where it says, we must not be wiser than God. The whole history of the church is full of people who are wiser than God, who are able to say, God said, but you know, we can nuance that. Exactly what Jesus attacked in Matthew 15. The tradition of the elders that allowed God to say, honor your father and your mother, but allowed you not to feed your father and your mother because you'd done something else with the money. I just mentioned this to Mike Brown. One of my favorite passages of late, do you find yourself finding your favorite passages changing over time? One of my favorite passages of late was when the angel of the Lord appears to the mother of Samson and tells her that he's going to give her a son and she's to raise him separated from the world as a Nazarite. Remember, Nazarite in Hebrew just means separated. And so he says, don't cut his hair, raise him separated to the Lord. So the mother goes and tells her husband, the angel of the Lord has appeared to her, and he's going to give them a son, and the son is going to be raised as a Nazarite. So the father goes and prays to the Lord, please send the angel of the Lord again so that he can give us further instructions on how to raise this child separated unto the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is sent by the Lord in his mercy, and he gives the parents exactly the same instruction that he gave them before. Nothing new is added. And what is the scripture saying to us there? I think what the scripture is saying to us there is You know, when I sent my angel with instructions, I told you all you needed to know. And to ask for more than you need to know is not an act of piety, it's an act of impiety. To suggest my word is not sufficient, to suggest my word is not clear, to suggest that my word doesn't give you everything you need to know, doesn't mean you're pious, it means you're unbelieving. Stick to my word. It tells you what you need to know. Well, we'd like to know other things, Lord. If the Lord were not so reformed, he would have responded, tough luck. But this is always the besetting temptation of our hearts as people, that we want more than the Lord has given us because we're not content with what we've been given. And part of the great attraction of Rome and of Orthodoxy is they give so much more than we give. Reformed Christianity is sort of like a Dutch meal after a funeral. You get ham buns or cheese buns because it would be just completely wasteful and excessive to put cheese and ham together. So you get ham buns or cheese buns. But Rome is like a buffet at the casino. You can have ham buns or cheese buns or ham and cheese buns. You can have raisins in the buns or not in the buns. But there's also lobster and shrimp and steak. You see, the spiritual life of the Roman Church and Orthodoxy is very similar, allows you sort of whatever you want. Do you want a young woman saint? Well, there's the little flower, Saint Teresa of Lisieux. Do you want an intellectual saint who died a martyr? Well, there's Saint Catherine of Alexandria. There's whatever you want. You can find it at the buffet. The problem with the buffet is, I don't know, this metaphor is running out of legs. The problem with a buffet is someone sprayed the whole thing with salmonella. It's not clean and it's not safe. And the ham buns may not be interesting, but they're sufficient. Now look at the simplicity of this building. This, you know, with apologies to the congregation, this is not the most beautiful building ever. I don't want to shock you. It's just not the most beautiful building ever. But would we make it more pleasing to God by putting all sorts of statues and murals all around to fill up the spaces? No. And why? Because God wants us to focus on his word. And that's what this building was built for. So that together we could read the word of God. Together we could listen to the word of God. Together we could sing the word of God. And together we could be edified in the word of God. And together we could be told from time to time, this is what God has to say to you. And if you want more than what God has had to say to you, tough luck. If you want more than God has said to you, then you might ask yourself, how are you doing with what he's already said to you? See, this is the genius of Reformed Christianity, it seems to me, which is only to say this is the genius of biblical Christianity. This is the genius of recapturing the Bible to be at the heart and center of the lives of his people. And the problem with much Protestantism today is that Protestantism today has grown as tired of the Word of God as the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches did in the Middle Ages. And so we have people going to churches where the Bible isn't really being read and the Bible isn't really being preached. And so you have all sorts of Protestant churches today that claim to be conservative and Bible-believing, where the Bible is no more honored than they were in liberal Protestant churches a century ago. And it's a tragedy. We should be grief-stricken about it. But we should also insist that we're not going to be led into those kinds of idolatries. We are not going to be led away from the Word of God. We are not going to lose confidence in the Word of God, because God still is at work amongst His people by the power of His Holy Spirit through His Word. And now I hope that I've offended you all and left you all with all sorts of questions, because after all, if I had only had that extra 5 minutes that Mike Horton took away from me, I could have answered all the other questions that you have. But we are going to have a question and answer session. But this is the very heart of the matter of how we give glory to God alone. We honor His Word, we believe His Word, we treasure His Word, and we seek to follow His Word. And I think if we do that, we'll be better off than following any other path. Thank you very much.